Hey, good morning. It's good to be with you. Can you hear me? Cool. If you've got your Bible, we're going to be in the book of Esther this morning, continuing our study there. We'll be in chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And while you're flipping there, just want to say a special word of welcome to you if this is your first time, and Merry Christmas to all of you. So if you've got your Bible and if you've found Esther 9, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Listen, this is God's word. Now Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Let's pray together. God, you're good. You are a God that isn't distant, but one who is active in our lives. And we see that because you speak to us through your word. And this morning, you've given us this word out of the book of Esther. God, I ask that when we see this, that we would see Christ and him crucified in this text, and that we would see your love, goodness, and faithfulness to us in it as well. So God, would you help us as we're tired from our celebrations yesterday, as we've wrangled children to get here. Would you open our eyes? Would you give us endurance to hear your word and respond to it? And we ask all this in the word who became flesh, Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So a couple times a year, I go on the internet, right, as we all do. And if you go on Google, thank you. I go to Google, and I see that, like, the letters that spell out Google aren't there over the search bar. And it's some kind of picture or image or sometimes a game to commemorate something. And it's commemorating, like, a holiday that I probably forgot about, or an unofficial holiday, or kind of a day where someone important did something important. And if we kind of look at a calendar, we have a lot of those days that we're more or less unaware of. For example, today, December 26th, I read on the internet, so don't trust this, North Carolina calls this the day after Christmas Day. And tomorrow is an unofficial holiday called National Fruitcake Day. So I hope you guys have marked that on your calendar and are ready to celebrate that. So as humans, we love to celebrate that this isn't just an American thing, this isn't just a Western thing. Kind of across cultures, we celebrate. We love to find ways to remember good things that have happened. We love to find ways to remember bad things that have happened and observe those. We love to celebrate our accomplishments and the accomplishments of others. And we even love having days where we just take off work and celebrate. And so I say all this because in this passage today, we read about the inauguration of a feast, of a celebration. It's the Feast of Purim. And it's a celebration that the Jews in Persia were delivered from their enemies, that God saved them from death and destruction. And in this passage, what we're really going to kind of zoom in on today is this, that we see God has done great things to redeem his people, and that we should celebrate that. And we're going to look at three different things. It should be in your bulletin. Remembering God's provision, the irony of control, and the promise of Purim. So let's look at remembering God's provision. Look at verse 20 with me. It says right off the bat that Mordecai recorded these things. And so these things that they're talking about are the events that took place earlier in the chapter in Esther 9. So to put it briefly, if you haven't been with us or forgot, instead of being destroyed by Haman's evil plot, the Jews killed all the people that sought to destroy them. That the tables were turned, and the Jews went from being a people who were in fear, who were mourning, to people who felt like they were triumphant and who the Persians were actually afraid of. So Mordecai writes this letter containing these events, telling all the Jewish people in Persia, both near and far, to keep these 2 days as a time to remember these events, but also to celebrate that these were the days where the Jews were given relief from their enemies. Their sorrow turned into gladness. Their mourning turned into a holiday. And Mordecai writes these letters to tell them, remember this. So this focus in just the first part of this chapter, or this passage, excuse me, is God's providence. That this letter Mordecai composes shows the rest of the Jewish people that God has provided relief from one of their most pressing needs. That he defeated the enemies of his people so that they wouldn't be destroyed, so they wouldn't perish. And in this, God is fully aware of the situation. And he's aware of the situation his people were facing. And he knew what they needed. So he raised up Esther to be queen. And he used her power, her earthly power, to expose Haman's plot and ended up executing his wrath on the people who were going to carry out Haman's evil plot to destroy the Jews. That God is active in the story of his people. But this isn't the first time we see it, nor is it the last time in Scripture. Think back to the book of Exodus with me. Exodus starts out by showing us that Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And they're crying out to God. They're groaning, crying out for help. And God hears them. It says that God heard them and remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Exodus 2:25 says that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. He knew their oppression. And God raised up Moses to be their deliverer, to save them and to bring them out of the bondage of Israel, Israel's bondage out of Egypt. And after the Exodus, after they escaped Egypt, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God provided another need for them, manna from heaven. This was food to sustain them for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Israel also needed to make atonement for their sin. They needed a way to be clean so they could approach God, so they could have a relationship with him. So he again supplied their need through the law, through the sacrificial system. And he even instructed his people to build a tabernacle so he could dwell in their midst. That God the Father sent his son, Jesus, to come and dwell among us. And through his death and resurrection, he provided for our greatest needs as Christians to have our relationship with God restored through the atonement that he made for our sins. So in these first few verses, looking back at Esther, we see that the Feast of Purim is an acknowledgement that God is true to his word, that God remembers his people, and he moves towards them by providing for their needs. And notice how the people react in Esther 9. Notice how they celebrate. It's by sending gifts of food to one another. It's by giving gifts to the poor that they respond, maybe we could say, in hospitality towards each other and mercy to people who have less than them. And this is in response to what God has done, that they reflect on God's goodness when they do this. They choose to be a blessing to each other and those who are around them, that they focus on what God has done, and their celebration flows out of that gratitude. The Hebrew text kind of shows this as a double entendre. Scholars who are smarter than me pointed this out. And they put it like this, that these Jews send portions of food to celebrate their portion from God. Or they give provisions to those in need to celebrate God's provision for their need. And so we, I think, as a people living, you know, in America in this cultural moment, are increasingly less prone to celebrate anything like this. And since we just celebrated Christmas, one of my favorite Christmas movies, Home Alone, I think kind of gets this. If you've seen Home Alone, think back, and if you haven't, here's the story. The McAllister family are taking a trip to France, and they're excited, and it's like the whole extended family's over at the house. And the way they talk about going to France isn't like we're all excited to be together and, you know, eat French pastries and that sort of thing. What they're looking for is saying, this is going to be great for me. Like, I've always wanted to go to Europe. I'm going to have a good time. They're all really self-absorbed. They're really focusing on themselves. They're not thinking about each other. So the morning they go to leave, they wake up late. And just kind of, because they're focused on themselves, they're focused on their schedule because they can't miss this trip. It's the trip of a lifetime. They forget poor Kevin. And if you've seen the movie, it really doesn't get any better for him. He's left home alone. That's the first part of the movie for you. So it's easy for us to turn something like this, like this kind of celebration, into a season where we just focus on ourselves. That if the Jews had done this, if they had responded in this way, it would look like them celebrating the fact that they had done a great job defeating their enemies, instead of looking to God, who was the one who actually accomplished this. So since God provides for us, we should celebrate that. And when we celebrate that, God should be at the center of our celebration, that he should be our focus, that we should celebrate all the ways God has provided for us, and we should do that in a way that doesn't bring the focus completely on ourselves. So think of these questions with me and analyze this. What would it look like for you to celebrate that new job without making it about your stellar resume, your amazing technical skills, and the fact that you are a hard worker? What would it look like for you to celebrate a birthday that isn't all about you? How can you focus on God's provision when you're celebrating the promotion you've received? What would it look like to celebrate a personal milestone and give God the glory? We're called to celebrate the ways that God has provided for our needs. And we see that in this passage. But there's also this real irony related to this passage. And it's in the name of this feast. And in that irony, we see not only that God provides for his people, but he's in control of their situation. And that's the irony of control. It's our next point. Verse 24 tells us this story, that Haman plotted against the Jews, that he cast Pur, which is, you know, think of like rolling the dice, and it landed in such a way where he said, I'm going to destroy them. But when this plan that Haman had come up with, when it came before the king, his plan was turned on him. Haman and all of his sons were hanged on the gallows that he had actually built for Mordecai. And so on its face, this is a kind of ironic thing, and I think we have to see that here in this passage. And this irony has a few layers to it. First, that Haman's plan to kill Mordecai and then all of the Jews backfires on him. And when I say backfires, I don't mean that it just kind of gets stopped in its tracks or just kind of doesn't work out. That it gets used against him. That Haman, in essence, plans his own demise. Secondly, this feast is called the Feast of Purim. It's named after the pur, the lot that was cast. Purim is just the plural way in Hebrew to say pur. And when Haman casts these lots, he's looking for a sign from his false gods. He's looking for direction from them. But Proverbs 16:33 tells us this, that the lot is cast in the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. That this is the irony, that God is in control of what seems like a hopeless situation. And he's in control even when it might seem like someone else is in control. He's in control of Haman's plot to kill the Jews. He's even in control of the outcome of the pur when they're cast. And because God is in control of this, I think we're invited to wrestle with the fact that God let this happen. That he made the decision when the lot was cast that Haman would pursue destruction. And he would also make the decision to save his people from death and destruction. So why? Why would God do this? I think there's two ways we can interpret that. One, we can see that God did this to show mercy to his covenant people, because he remembered the promise he made to Abraham, that he chose to be with these people. He chose that they would be his people and he would be their God. And not because of anything they earned or anything that they had done performance-wise or that they were impressive, but he chose them. Another reason would be that God would show his justice, that God would show that he will destroy his enemies, that he can't stand sin, that he who dishonors his people, God will curse. What's important here, though, is that God is fully in control. What Haman meant for evil, God meant for good. That Haman's desire to make himself great was destroyed by God's covenant love for his people. And this is exactly what the people celebrate. They celebrate the irony that God was in control all along. That when things seemed hopeless, when they mourned for their fate, when they lived in fear, they celebrate that God is greater than their enemies, and God is greater than the pur that was cast that had supposedly decided their fate, that none of it was a match for God's love for his people. And the name Purim is a reminder that God is in control, even in the most helpless and hopeless and out of control situations. Between the Old and New Testament, there is this period of time that scholars call the intertestamental period, where God had not sent any prophets during this time. It's the period between the Old and New Testament, where God didn't speak to his people for about 400 years. And if we really imagine what it would be like to be one of God's people at this time, we might feel hopeless. We might feel hopeless because generations had passed since God had spoken. We might feel hopeless because Rome, this superpower, had conquered Israel, that they were over all of Judea. It might feel hopeless because people around you would start losing their faith. But because God was silent doesn't mean that God was not present during this time. Because since Rome conquered much of the known world, they built roads. You've probably heard it, all roads lead to Rome. They built roads throughout the world. And they brought a language, which was Greek. So when Jesus came, when God came and dwelled among us, the good news of his life and his death and his resurrection would spread. And it would spread using these Roman roads, right? And this Greek language was the language that the New Testament was written in. That when everything seemed hopeless, like God was not involved for these 400 years, he was deeply involved. He was in control the entire time. And because God is in control, we have to trust him when things seem out of control. This means that you don't have to work everything out for yourself if you have a problem. That you don't have to be the one to create every single solution. That sometimes, if we are okay with God being in control, which I hope we are, that means we have to feel helpless. And we hate that feeling. We hate the feeling of helplessness. Like we say we want to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. We want to make things happen for ourselves. Helplessness, according to our culture, is weakness. We don't like that. We don't want to be weak. So here's my question to you. How do you need to be helpless? If you feel like your life is busy to the point where it's out of control, that your kids have extracurriculars all over Charlotte, that you drive 5,000 miles a week, being in control would look like you trying to schedule every minute of the day. And if something comes up, you say, no, it's not in the schedule. There's no way I can do that. There's no flexibility. But what would it look like to be helpless? It would mean that you would be present. It would be that you have to roll with the punches and go with what's going on and trust that God is in control, even when you feel like life is hectic and you can't do anything about it. Here's another example. Say you or a loved one receives a bad diagnosis. Being helpless doesn't look like joining a home remedy Facebook group and trying to figure out a home remedy for this diagnosis. Being helpless doesn't look like spending hours searching through WebMD trying to find answers. But being helpless means that you trust that God's given you medical professionals to help you, and that you have to trust that God's in control and you can't do anything about this thing going on inside your body or inside the body of a loved one. And in this, in Jesus, we see this perfectly, that he came to earth as a helpless baby, that he laid down his life being crucified so he could defeat death itself. It's in him that we see God's promises in the Feast of Purim. This brings to our last point, the promises of Purim. One of the things we probably forget about the book of Esther, and we've touched on it, you know, when we started, but that's been a while, is that Esther is written about Jewish people who were in Persia, that when Israel was exiled to Babylon as a judgment for their sin, they have ended up going back to their land, but some Jews stayed. And these are the Jews that we're reading about in the book of Esther. And even though they weren't back with the rest of God's people, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten about them. It doesn't mean that they were any less his chosen people. But God's chosen people, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or Christians now and of the New Testament, are people of a promise, that this is God's promise to Abraham, that in Genesis 12, God spells this out, and he offers Abraham offspring. He says that his offspring will be a great nation. They will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. God promises Abraham land. He says his offspring will inherit the land of Canaan. And God promises Abraham blessing, that not only will Abraham's name be great, but his offspring, his descendants, will be a blessing to the world around them. And these are promises that these Jews in the book of Esther would have known. And all Jews throughout history would know this, because these would be the promises they'd hold on to when they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, that God would give them land, that God would give them blessing, that they would have peace, they would have rest. And thinking about the Jews in the book of Esther, they would have known these things. And their ancestors, when they had been exiled and they had stayed in Persia, they would have probably, you might think, knowing this, that these people are outside of the promise, that they chose not to go back with God's people, so they're out. But that's not the case. God's promise can't be earned. That Abraham didn't receive it by being impressive. Abraham received this promise by faith, not through anything he could have done to receive it. And because of the Jews' status in God's covenant, because it can't be earned, there's no way that they're outside of God's faithfulness. And the Feast of Purim commemorates God's covenant love to all of his people. That today, this covenant faithfulness isn't for Jews. It's not for ethnic Jews. It's not for people who are descendants of Abraham. It's for all people of every tribe and tongue and nation who place their faith in Jesus Christ. That in Galatians, the Apostle Paul shows us that through faith in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We inherit the promise offered to Abraham. And we inherit that through Christ, because this promised land isn't merely Canaan. It's not this Near Eastern nation state. That God's people cover the earth. And Jesus, this promised offspring, is the king over all the earth, that he rules over all of it. And the blessing we receive is eternal life in Christ. It's through that that we see the same covenant faithfulness celebrated at the Feast of Purim, that nothing comes between God and his covenant people, that there's no such thing as being too far off when it comes to being one of God's children. So if you didn't know this about me, I grew up about an hour and a half north of here, and I had a lot of family who lived close by. And my grandpa was someone I spent tons and tons of time with, you know, up until he passed away when I was in middle school. And he was an avid golfer. Like, if you knew him, you would know he was a golfer, you know, played every day of the week if he could. So I spent my childhood, both my parents worked and my grandparents kept me, which meant I went to the golf course pretty much every day with my grandpa. And he worked at the driving range and he picked up the range balls. So from the time I could walk, I was in the ball picker with him, picking up range balls, drinking Pepsi. It was a really great and kind of sugar crazy way to spend a childhood. So when I got in middle school, I told my grandpa that I wanted to learn to play golf. I said, it's time. Like, I want you to teach me. And being the oldest grandkid, he ran with it. So I spent the next couple years basically getting off the school bus every day with him waiting for me in my driveway, taking me to the golf course. I hit a lot of golf balls. I didn't do much homework during this time of my life. And so early on in this process, before I really could do any damage with a golf course, my family took a beach trip, and my grandma convinced him to take me to play par 3 golf at Myrtle Beach. So one evening, he and I get in the car, drive about an hour to Myrtle Beach from where we were staying, and we played par 3 golf. And because I had no clue what I was doing with a golf club, I played horribly. Like, couldn't get the ball off the air, or I couldn't get the ball off the tee into the air, kind of horrible. I was shooting 12 over par, horrible, right? So as I did this, I became more and more embarrassed. I felt more and more shame, and I felt like a complete failure. And I wondered, how can my grandpa love me? So at the end of the 9 holes we played, I really felt like I let my grandpa down. I felt like a complete failure. I thought, how can my grandpa, who loves to play golf, love me if I'm this bad? I felt nothing but shame about myself. So holding back tears, I looked at him, and I told him I was sorry. I said, I called him Peepaw. I said, Peepaw, I'm sorry that I played so poorly. I'm sorry that you drove me all the way out here and spent money on me to not even get the ball in the air. I can understand if you never want to take me golfing again. Like, I felt so bad. And he stopped the golf cart, and he looked at me, and he said, Bailey, I love you. And no matter how you play, nothing will ever change that. And this was a moment for me that was impactful in a lot of ways. But as I grew up, as I became a Christian in high school, I would reflect back on this and I realized this is what God's covenant love for me and for you looks like. That no matter how poorly and we perform, no matter how embarrassing our attempt to live by God's word is, that he loves us unconditionally, that we can't earn his love, that he gives it to us freely. And God is faithful to his people in that way. And he's faithful to his people, and that includes you. That you're never too bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. You're never too good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. So when you're driving the family minivan, and one of your kids makes a huge mess, and you lose your temper, and you shout, you erupt in anger, and then you feel like, how could God love someone like me? I'm an angry parent. The truth is that in Christ, your sins have been paid for. And when your faith is placed in him, there's nothing that you can do that will put you outside of the forgiveness offered in Christ. And there's nothing that you can do that will put you outside of God the Father's love for you. Maybe you think you're crushing it. Your kids are respectful. Homeschooling's going well. You just got a big promotion. Nothing's going wrong. But in Christ, you're also not beyond the need of his saving grace. Your performance can't atone for your sins, no matter how good you think you're doing. And the Feast of Purim shows us this, that God isn't selective towards his people, that he doesn't choose some to show mercy and other of his people not to show his mercy, but instead he's a kind and loving father. He has compassion on all of his children, whether the ones who think that they're not doing well or the ones he thinks are doing really, really well. So the Feast of Purim is this celebration of God's provision, of God's control, of God's promises. And one thing that I don't want us to miss, and we'll land the plane on this, is that this is a celebration of God wiping out the enemies of his people, that he is showing his wrath here. And we have to realize that because of our sin, we deserve that wrath. We deserve God's good displeasure. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because God provided what we need. He sent his son, Jesus, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, to take the wrath we deserve for our sins upon himself so that we could be saved. And that Jesus didn't come to serve, or excuse me, he didn't come to be served as a king, but he came to be the servant king. That he was mocked, he was beaten, he was rejected, he was gentle, he was lowly. In Acts 4, the Apostle Peter calls Jesus the stone that was rejected, who's now become the cornerstone. That through his suffering on the cross, all who trust in him will be saved. And when we trust that Jesus is the only one who can save us from the wrath of God and restore our relationship with him, we become heirs to that promise that we talked about. That through his life, death, and resurrection, we become God's children. We become partakers in his covenant love for us for all eternity. The Feast of Purim shows us this, that God provided for our greatest need through Jesus, who is gentle and who's lowly, that we might become adopted as sons and daughters and heirs to the promise. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are thankful that you have chosen a people, the people who have faith in Christ, not because of anything we've done that's significant or important, but because you love us, that you sent your Son for us, that we could have a relationship with you, that we could be counted as righteousness through our faith in him. And God, I ask you that as we go from this place today, that you would help us to live in a way that celebrates that provision, that celebrates the control you have over our situation, and to celebrate your covenant love for us. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.